This is our vision statement, and our vision statement, purpose statement that tells us who we are and why we exist. So we're going to read this again. We're going to work on this till we really know it by heart. So you ready to go with me on this? Okay, one. All right, let's go. Crossbridge Church exists to bring glory to God by making gospel disciples, sharing the love of Christ with our community and our world. Okay, now the rest of you can join the two of us. Okay? So let's do that again. All right, let's try it again. Crossbridge Church exists to bring glory to God. Whoa. What happened? I've got it memorized. Let's do it again. Crossbridge Church exists to bring glory to God by making gospel disciples and sharing the love of Christ with our community and our world. Okay, man, that screen just caught me. It was going, whoo. So I didn't think I did that, but I might have. Anyway, if we're going to fulfill our vision and our purpose statement, we must know who Jesus is. That's the essence of it. We must know who Jesus is. And this is vitally important before we can bring any glory to God or even attempt to make gospel disciples. So let me pose a question to you. How can you or I even try to share the love of Christ with our community and our world if we do not know who Jesus is beyond He's my Savior? The purpose of this series is for us to learn who Jesus is, to love and to cherish and to honor Him for all that He is and all that He has done for us. Our study has already taken us to the timeless eternity where God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit planned out in infinite detail the creation of the universe, and He proclaimed it at the beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 1, we learned last week that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, that simple statement, the Word was God, is perhaps the clearest and most direct declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in the Scripture. We can clearly understand that Jesus is not a created being, but has and will exist for all of eternity without end. That, in fact, Jesus Christ was already in existence when the heavens and the earth were created. So He's not a created being, but existed from all eternity. As we further look into who Jesus is, Matthew chapter 1 tells us, at the birth of Christ, the angel said, call Him Emmanuel, which is God with us. Because that very baby is indeed God with us. This is essential truth of the Christian faith. That Jesus is God in human flesh, God the eternal, infinite, transcendent. I'll try to get right here. And all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, everlasting, unchanging God has come into our creation, into His creation in human form. That massive reality is the foundation of the Christian faith. One thing that you are going to hear me say every week is, do you know who Jesus is? And each week we'll keep diving deeper into the study of who Jesus is. We will explore His deity, His attributes, and His miracles. And the Scripture will reveal to us His great love and passion for mankind, leading to that ultimate sacrifice, His crucifixion on a Roman cross for our sins, your sins and mine. It's my prayer that you will be here for the next 10 weeks as we explore who Jesus is. So today, we're going to be exploring this thought. Does the world need a Savior? Does the world need a Savior? It's a simple question, but does the world need a Savior? And that question applies to you. Do you need a Savior? Do you need a Savior? So I want you to think about that as we study God's Word today. So please grab your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And if you have one of the Bibles that's in the chair around you, go ahead and grab that Bible. It's on page 939. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And I want you to hold your place there because we got to answer this question. The first thing is, does the world need a Savior? So in Psalms chapter 7, I want you to hold your place there in Romans. But in Psalms chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, it says this: God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day, or God is angry with the wicked every day. If man does not repent, God would whet his sword, or God will sharpen his sword. So God is a righteous God. Yes, he's a loving God, but he's also a God who brings about wrath upon sin. Look now in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and what can be known about God is contained a lot right here. In verse 18, and follow with me as I read through verse 21, it tells us this in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So as we look at the verse 18, we look at the part that says, for the wrath of God. You see, the gospel really makes no sense without two things, sin and God's wrath. Apart from your sin and my sin, the gospel makes no sense at all. If I have no sin to be saved from, the message of salvation is utterly meaningless to me. It's irrelevant. And if I don't need saving, the message of salvation may sound nice, but it's not relevant. It's insignificant. Apart from God's wrath against sin, the gospel makes no sense, because the gospel is a story of God's amazing love and his gracious redemption of us from his own wrath because of our sin. And so we have to understand that without understanding our sin and understanding God's wrath, it seems irrelevant that we would need a Savior. And so as we look at this, the Apostle Paul is going to reiterate that. He says it will make no sense to us to tell us the good news unless we are fully, absolutely appreciate the bad news. We understand the bad news. And so far, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, to Romans chapter 3 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul is going to make sure that we understand the bad news. And the basic truth that's being taught by those who warn us against God's judgment, against sin, is absolutely just the way Paul would do it. And it's absolutely biblical. And it's an absolute essential that we understand it and embrace it, that we know what the bad news is, because we live in a culture that is totally uncomfortable with the idea of sin. It's uncomfortable with the idea of evil. It's uncomfortable with the idea of depravity. It's uncomfortable with the idea of the wrath of God. We don't like the idea of depravity today, and certainly not the idea of universal depravity where everyone's depraved. I mean, after all, we're good people, right? Surely God couldn't have that much against us. We're good people here, right? Well, do you understand that we no longer believe in the wrath of God? There are Christian theologians today that are working really hard today to make sure that Christians don't believe in the wrath of God. And it's ironic, but I want you to understand that not believing in the wrath of God does not lead you into believing in a God who's more loving. It leads you into believing in a God who is less loving. And I know that may be a shocking a statement to you, but the truth is you need to know the truth. You see, everything before verse 18 is really Paul's introduction, and now he begins a long section that runs all the way through chapter 3, verse 30, which he sets forth, very frankly, the bad news. The bad news. Paul knows that unless we understand the bad news, we cannot appreciate and understand the good news. In verse 18, Paul says, God's righteous wrath is revealed against sin, against all sin, against all sinners. Why is Paul saying this? Because he wants us to understand that the gospel is necessary. Look at the parallel between verse 17 and verse 18. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in creation, from heaven, in the providence, and in our hearts. What does verse 18 say is revealed? It says the wrath of God is revealed. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God, but now the wrath of God is revealed. So in verse 17, it was about the righteousness of God. Now in verse 18, it's saying the wrath of God is revealed. And what Paul is doing here in this whole section is explaining why we need righteousness that is by faith alone. It's not by works, because we are depraved. We cannot do anything. We all fall short of the glory of God. So why do we need the good news, the gospel? Why is the good news so good? He's telling us here why the gospel is necessary. And to do it, he announces the bad news. This is what you're really like. This is who you really are. And the bad news is God's wrath is upon the ungodly and righteous, and you should be concerned about that. What Paul's saying. We should be concerned about God's wrath, because after all, we are sinners, and God's wrath is against all sin, all sinners, and any type of sin, his wrath comes. And it says in verse 18, is revealed from heaven. That Greek word here means is constantly revealed, continuously being revealed. And the word essentially means to uncover, to make visible or make known. God reveals his wrath through natural consequences of violating his universal moral law or through his direct personal intervention. Adam and Eve in the garden, you're out, no more. Death came upon them, personal direct intervention. Noah and the flood, the worldwide flood that covered the earth. Fire and brimstone that fell down on Sodom and Gomorrah because God's wrath. But yet the most graphic revelation of God, of God's holy wrath and hatred of sin, is so clearly displayed when he poured out his divine judgment upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Can you get a picture of that? God's wrath poured out upon Jesus Christ on that cross for my sin and for your sins. No one escapes. Our sins nailed him to that cross. But verse 19 tells us this. God has shown it to them. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God has sovereignly planted evidence of his existence in the very nature of man by reason and moral law. God has shown it to them. He said, even if they never saw the word of God, even if they never heard a message preached, God has sovereignly planted evidence in each and every man's heart in the very nature of man by reason and moral law. Because verse 20 continues and it says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now get this. So they are without excuse. If you were to never see a Bible and you were to never hear a gospel message preached, never have that. The scripture tells us that God has planted enough evidence in creation itself and in the moral laws that he's placed in you and in your reason to comprehend that there is a God. And his attributes here, delivers a clear, unmistakable message that God is a person that exists and he is a God of love, yet a God of justice, a God of judgment. His eternal power, the creator who made all that we see all around us and are constantly sustaining it, must be an awesome power that's doing all this. His divine nature, his faithfulness, his kindness, his graciousness, his mercy, his love, his gentleness. Therefore, God holds all men and women responsible for their refusal to acknowledge what he has shown them of himself in his creation. Even those who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel have received a clear witness about the existence and the character of God and have suppressed it. If a person will respond to the revelation he has, even if it's a solely natural revelation, God will provide some means for that person to hear the gospel. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. It says they knew God. Man is conscious of God's existence and power and divine nature through general revelation, through creation, through all these things that he's given to us. And yet, it tells us that you and I, if you're not a believer, and before I was a believer in Christ and Christ saved me from my sins, I did not glorify God, and you do not glorify God, and man's chief end is to glorify God. Scripture constantly demands it, 1 Corinthians 10:31, that we are to glorify God in everything we do, no matter what we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, we are to bring glory to God. And we're to glorify him. It means to honor him. It means to acknowledge his attributes and to praise him for his perfections. He is God. It's to recognize his glory and to extol him for it. Failing to give him his glory is man's greatest affront to the Creator. It says futile in their thinking. Man's searching for meaning and purpose will only produce vain and meaningless conclusions. And then it tells us at the last part of the verse, their foolish hearts were darkened. When man rejects the truth, man or woman rejects the truth, the darkness of the spiritual falsehood replaces what God put in their heart. So they no longer have a desire to know about God. You realize, if you read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. If you were to read that, Paul puts 14 indictments against men and women. None righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he goes on, 14 indictments. And Paul lays out there that the Jews and the Gentiles all stand guilty before God. He puts it together in a series of these 14 indictments that are taken from Old Testament quotations that indict our character, that indict our conversation and our conduct. Then it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Adam was not originally subject to death. He was created in perfection, as we talked about last week. Adam and Eve, perfection. They would live forever. But through his sin, it became a certainty for him that, and for his prosperity, that death would come about. And death has three distinct manifestations. One is a spiritual death, separation from God. There was no longer that fellowship anymore. Sin had intervened and had made a separation between God and man. And that's the battle that you and I fight all the time. If believer or unbeliever, that sin separates us from God. If you're an unbeliever, it separates you for eternity. If as a believer, it separates you until that sin is confessed. He's forgiven it, but we need to make it right. And so, as we look at that, we understand the spiritual death. Then there's the physical death. His body began to die. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Eternal death, that's not only eternal separation from God, but it's eternal torment in a lake of fire. I mean, this is beyond what we could comprehend. And so we're sitting here understanding, here's the bad news, guys. Here's the totally bad news. That's what Paul is working at in the book of Romans. Here's the bad news. God is righteous, and you are a sinner. And God has wrath, and you will be receive the wrath of God. And it seems pretty harsh at this point. It seems pretty desperate on our part. But then if you look in Genesis chapter 22, from the beginning of time, it says this in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. It's on page 16. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 15 through 18, it says this. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of your enemy. And verse 18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now this is important for us to get, because here's the promise. There's a promised Redeemer. There is a way now that the wrath of God will be satisfied, but is satisfied in Christ, taking our place, paying for our sins. Jesus, who knew no sin, who was not a sinner, was born of a virgin, who died bearing our sins. So as we look at this, it says, it tells us very clearly here in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 15, it says, by myself I have sworn. That's God speaking. The fact that God swears by himself swore by these words is really unique in authority. It's assuring Abraham. It's assuring Abraham that they will indeed be fulfilled. I've sworn by myself. The promise, the oath, that falls into two parts. The first part is, it focuses on Abraham's descendants. It's saying, Abraham, I will bless you, I'll bless you beyond all measure. You will have many offspring and children, great-grandchildren, and on to the umpteenth degree, I will bless you as your descendants. And the second part concentrates on a single descendant who will overcome his enemies and will meditate and will mediate blessings to all the nations of the earth. Now, oftentimes, the second part's taken to be referred to Abraham's descendants, but Genesis, the book of Genesis, actually tells us, and it shows us that its whole interest is in tracing a single, unique line of offspring that will eventually bring forth a special king, the promise, who will rule over the Gentiles, and the reference to his enemies will point in his direction. In this direction, that's who it is. So we have the promise of this Redeemer. And then if you look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, it just simply says this. And it's going back to the offspring. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Paul is calling back to Genesis and telling them about the offspring. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ, the promised Messiah. Paul insists on one offspring, who is Christ. And this explains why Isaiah is clearly set apart from Ishmael as Abraham's heir. From the perspective of the whole Bible, the oath of Abraham comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Counted to him as a righteousness. Now, let's walk through that part as righteousness. You see, Abraham's belief was in response to God's promise in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. And the word count or counted means to take something that belongs to someone and credit it to another's account. It's a one-sided transaction, actually. Abraham did nothing to accumulate it. God simply credited it to him. He didn't deserve it. He just credited it to him. So God took his own righteousness and credited it to Abraham as if it were actually his righteousness. And God did this because Abraham believed in him. He was a man of faith. His faith was not meritous. He had no merit. It was never a grounds of justification. Yeah, I'm righteous, so justify me. I'm justified by my faith. No. It is simply the channel through which that it is received, and it is a gift. So that salvation was never earned, it was given. Even the faith. So here we have all this bad news. And now we have the promise of a Redeemer, the promise of your offspring, even all the way to the New Testament, where Paul declares, and your offspring, who is Christ, the promised Messiah. And then it brings us to this third point. The coming Messiah. Not only is there a promise, but there's the coming. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, if you'll turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. It says this. For unto us a child is born. It's on page 573 in the ESV version. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from the time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here we have this part right here is the Messiah as a king. I mean, think about it. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So here, Isaiah, through prophecy, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to the nation of Israel. And the message up until a certain point hasn't been good. They're living in terrible conditions. So he says, what's Israel to do? What is Israel's hope? Surrounded by a nation that would devour her, led by a wicked king who does not worship God, who does not reign in righteousness. Where is the hope? And Isaiah says, the hope, and get this is precious. The hope is in a child, the Messiah. That prophetic past tense is designed to assure the children of Israel that through the circumstance, though the circumstances there are now grim, and though their hope may be dim within their hearts, the fulfillment of God's promise of rescue to them is certain. And so he uses this language. And I want you to notice that not only is the language in the past tense as if already happened, not only is a child going to be born for you to work on your behalf, notice that this child has kingly work to do. That language used in verse 6 says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders." You see, this Messiah is going to be a king. And that's what Israel was looking for. Someone that would come and wipe out the Egyptians, wipe out the Romans, wipe out everybody, and then they would rule with 12 tribes of Israel. They would rule and be happy because their king is here and he's powerful. But they did not see the power of their king coming as what we'll introduce now. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says this. In verse 3, follow as I read through verse 5. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." That word "surely" in verse 4 introduces the truth about this Messiah coming as a king who suffers. A servant sufferings here. Acting as his people's substitute with no support or understanding from them, this servant took upon himself the bitter consequences of their sin, borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows, as the scripture said here. You see, our griefs, our sorrows, the servant's anguish was our fault, not his own. Our transgressions, our iniquities, his sufferings went to the root of all human anguish. And Isaiah is emphasizing how severely that God punished the rejected servant for the sins of mankind. He was pierced, he was crushed, he was chastised, he was wounded for our sins. Listen to the rest of this. Verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." You know the thing that's amazing about God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, before time began, and time began with the creation of the universe. Before that, there was no time, and eternity has no beginning and no ending. And so God was intricately designing and building the universe. And he prepared a way for you and I to be in a right relationship with him, because he knew before the foundations of the world that our sin would separate us from him, that our rebellion against him and his authority would separate us from him. And so he brought a way that Christ would lay down his life and bear God's wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed, and it was revealed in Jesus Christ, who he bore our sins on the cross. He bore when we lie, when we have evil thoughts. He bore the murder sin. He bore the child molester sin. He bore every sin. He bore that sin upon a cross. Why is it he just didn't say from heaven, I'll do half of it, and they got to do the rest? You see, because he knew they couldn't do it alone. They couldn't do it by themselves. That there was only one person who could provide a way for them to have eternal life and spend eternity with God. He knew there was only one way, and that was him leaving the glories of heaven. That was a sacrifice, and it wasn't a small sacrifice. It was a great sacrifice. He left the glories of heaven, and he took upon himself in human form. And he lived here, was mocked and beaten and cried out against and crucified on a cross. He didn't take any shortcuts. And our love for him should be greater than what it is today, because our love is not being expressed as much as he deserves. So let me ask you this. How does knowing who Jesus is affect you? How does knowing who Jesus is affect you? The scripture says he was crushed for you. He was beaten for you. He was nailed on a cross for you. So let me ask you, how does knowing who Jesus is affect you? So let's ask this question. Is our world in need of a Savior today? It is. Why? Why is it? Why is our world in need of a Savior? Simply, it's evident because of sin and God's wrath. Evident. Totally evident. That's why. We have sin, and sin is going to have wrath upon it. It's going to be judged, and we're going to suffer the consequences. So yes, the world is in need of a Savior, and yes, it's because of our sin, but yet, there's that wrath coming. So how does knowing who Jesus is affect you? Here's how it is. If you're an unbeliever, and what I mean by unbeliever is that you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus to the point that you can say right now that if I were to die, I know that I would go to heaven based upon the work of Jesus Christ, that he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for me, and I am saved eternally whether I live good or I don't live good. So if you're an unbeliever, and here's how it's important and why it's important. If you're an unbeliever, the full vision of the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme means by which you are saved. John 20:31 says this, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." How does knowing who Jesus is affect me? Wow. As an unbeliever, it should bring you to your knees and with tears flowing down your cheeks saying, "I need you, Lord. I need you." If you're a believer, how does this affect me as a believer? How does it affect you as a believer? Well, the full vision of the Lord Jesus is the supreme means by which we are sanctified. We are mesmerized by his glory, and we are conformed into his image. We are so mesmerized with the perfection that he has and the great grace and love he has for us. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 is very relevant to us. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. He is sanctifying us to make us in His image. That's what He's doing. Now, let me ask you this last question. Why is it important that I know who Jesus is? Why is it important? Well, simply this. At stake is your eternal destiny. That's the bottom line. At stake is your eternal destiny, period. That's it. So what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you in need of a Savior? Would you stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed as the praise team comes? This is an opportunity. This is an opportunity for you to respond to God's working in your heart. And it can happen in several ways. It can be by just coming down here and saying, I'm coming down here to pray, and just kneeling at this old, down here at the front of these stairs or these steps. It could be sitting in your chair or standing there, crying out to God. God, I don't value you the way, I don't sacrifice for you, I don't love you the way I should. Father, help me. And so this is an opportunity for you to respond to the words that have come from God's word into your life and allow you an opportunity to respond back to God. And it's in your hands what you do. As the praise team sings,
a thousand times I fail, still your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, and I'm caught in your grace, everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame. Yeah, shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame. Yeah, yeah. My heart and my soul, and I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and and praise become my embrace.
being here today. I'd like for you to take a moment and just be seated. I'm going to have the ushers come, and we're going to take an offering today, as we every week people give. And we're grateful for the tithes and offerings that you give. So let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your amazing love. You were actually crushed for my sins. For the sins of these that are here today, were crushed, beaten. Side was pierced. How is it that, Lord, we shouldn't be overwhelmed, mesmerized by your great love for us? Oh, Father, today, we want to give back to you what you already given us, because everything that exists, it was your creation. Everything that we have is from you. So when we give, it's not like we're giving something we have or giving back to you what you've given us. Let our love be expressed by our giving today, by our living our lives for you. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.